Let's pray. Almighty Father, we pray you would come and help us to understand your word and understand better what it means to make disciples in our world today. Send your Holy Spirit amongst us now. Amen. It's the few weeks in September. We're going through, looking at various passages, looking about the question, what is the mission of the church? Last week we looked at the parable of the vine and the branches, that we're called to produce spiritual fruit. We're called to live in a close relationship with Jesus, to obey his words, to produce the fruit of love. But Jesus said this, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Today, you know, I want to look at what the mission of the church is doing, that as making disciples. But before we go any further, what is a disciple? The word disciple is not a word we really use much outside Christian circles. And so what do we actually mean by it? Well, we encounter disciples first of all in the Gospels, when Jesus calls particular people, first of all fishermen and then a tax collector, Matthew, to come and leave behind their everyday work, be with him full time and learn from him. And that learning is practical learning. You know, they're asked to change their way of thinking, the way they think about money, the way they think about people, the way they think about forgiveness, the way they think about strangers. It's not sitting in classrooms and passing an exam, but it's about changing their lives. That's what Jesus calls them to. And their lives are to be shaped by the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, those first disciples had a very specific, unique call. They were with a physical human Jesus full-time while he was physically present on earth. And to do that, they actually needed to give up their jobs. Today, through the Word of God, the Spirit of God makes Jesus real to us right where we are now. Jesus calls us to be his disciples with our families, with our friends, in our streets, in work, school, college. We can follow him wherever we are. You know, it doesn't necessarily mean giving up your job or moving house or something. Some things are the same though. And following Jesus means this. It means changing, a willingness to change your life and have your life changed by Jesus. Let it be reshaped by Jesus. It's a lifelong call. Eugene Peterson, who is the translator of the Bible translation, The Message, he says it's this. Discipleship is a long obedience in the same direction. I like that phrase. A long obedience in the same direction. It's long term. It's nothing instant. It's nothing quick. And above all, it's something that comes in relationship to the commands of Jesus. A willingness to submit to them, listen to them, obey them, put them into practice. Discipleship means commitment. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German church pastor during the Second World War, and he resisted the Nazis. He was imprisoned, and then a few weeks before the end of the war, was executed. He said this about the cost of being a disciple. When Christ calls a man, he calls him to come and die. Stark words. But the symbol of our faith, above all, is a place of execution. It's the cross, isn't it? Jesus called his first disciples to take up the cross. And they're meant to die to themselves. And Bonhoeffer knew what he was writing about. It literally cost him his life. But most of us, you know, very few people in fact, have the gift of martyrdom. So if following Jesus doesn't probably mean for most of us actually physically losing our life for him, what does it mean when he says, come, you know, and take up your cross and follow me? The American spiritual writer A.W. Tozer said this about the meaning of the crucified life. What does it mean to carry the cross? First, the man who is crucified is facing in only one direction. Just looking at Jesus. Then, a man on the cross, he's not going back. Third, A man on the cross has no plans of his own. If we're called to be disciples, we're called to die to ourselves. It means saying, I'm no longer the boss of my own life. I can't do what I want with it. There's another Lord, there's another force, another power that calls me. And as such, this runs completely counter to the whole way of thinking of the world around us. A world where the individual is absolutely free to do whatever they want with their life, their body, their will. If you suggest to the average person on the street that actually you're not Lord of your own life, you'll face very strong disagreement. But that's the call of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what being a disciple means. And it's not just that we're called to be disciples. If you look in this passage, Jesus doesn't say, go and be a disciple. He says, go and make disciples. We're actually called to reproduce spiritually, to bring other people into the same kind of relationship, the same kind of following of Jesus Christ. So please do turn to page 1000, Matthew 28. And I want to answer two questions, really. Who is called to make disciples, and how do we make disciples? After the resurrection, the disciples meet with Jesus on some occasions. And here, there's a Matthew's Gospel ends with one of those meetings. And it's specifically the 11 remaining apostles. And they're key people who are going to teach, nurture, build up the infant church. And he gives this mission to them. And he gives it to them, but it doesn't exclude us. You see, in verse 20, he says they're to teach everything Jesus taught. So if they were taught to go and make disciples, and they're being faithfully following that, actually we are taught also to make disciples. And this is a worldwide mission. It's for all nations. If you're going to reach all nations, you can't just do it with 11 people. This is something for the whole church. The business of every one of us is making disciples. Not simply being a disciple, but actually making disciples. I don't know if you're a very organised person. Some people write to-do lists. I write them, and some things get done and some things don't. Buy light bulbs. Write sermon, Book appointment with dentist, visit so-and-so. Maybe have a diary, maybe do it on a phone, maybe it's on a calendar. But the command, make disciples, needs to be at the top of the to-do list of every Christian. That's the number one thing we're called to do, make disciples. The disciples see Jesus on the mountain, and he says they saw him and they worshipped him. And that was an astonishing thing to do. These were Orthodox Jews. From the earliest days, they'd known those first two commandments. You shall have no other gods but me. And the second one is, not bowing down to other gods or images. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. And here, they're bowing down and worshipping another human being. A man like themselves. At least that's what they thought when they first met him. And yet they've come to this astonishing conclusion, he isn't. They worship him because they realise that Jesus is God. They've seen his miracles. Above all, they've seen him rise from the dead. And they conclude, this man is God. Whatever he says, we must do it. It says they worshipped him, but verse 17 adds something, doesn't it? There's a surprising little phrase there. And some doubted. Why doubt? I don't think it was the doubt that Jesus was alive. There might be a sense of amazement. It's almost, this is too good to be true. But I wonder if there's an element of self-doubt there. We're called to go and make disciples, but am I worthy? Have I got the gifts? Can God really use me? Is this really true? We might have doubts as we face that challenge, not just to be a disciple, but to make disciples. Well, I think the encouraging thing here we see from these 12 apostles is that, the disciples aren't, disciple makers aren't necessarily perfect, super spiritual Christians. You know, a disciple maker is the task of every single Christian. Look at these disciples, these 12. There's James and John. They had volcanic tempers. They were guilty of some of those blatant and cringy attempts at self-promotion you could imagine. There's Matthew, tainted by corruption and greed. He spent all his professional life in a very murky world of finance and money. Peter, he was bold, but he was also a terrible coward. He wasn't just the right stuff. He was lacking moral fibre. He gives away in a crisis. There's Andrew, who's a fisherman. Well, that's all very well, but running a small business in an obscure part of the country, you know, is not the sort of background you need if you want to influence the powerful, the famous, the people who may move things along. You put Andrew in a dinner party with the governor or the high priest, and he'll be completely at sea socially. He won't know what to say or do. There's Thomas. He's a stubborn and immovable doubter. He has barely any faith at all. What's he doing there? I mean, he hasn't even got as much faith as a mustard seed, barely. What use is that? And there's Simon the Zealot. We're not quite sure about him. He's very quiet about his background, but there's the hint that he might have had links with a terrorist organisation. Should we have someone we're sending out on a mission of peace who's been associated with violent nationalist extremists and terrorists? And then there's Nathaniel. He's tactless, rude and snobbish. He looks down on people just because they come from the wrong sort of town, just because they've got the wrong address, because they've got the wrong postcode. Someone from Nazareth? Who could use someone from Nazareth, he said. You see, the apostles, weren't people who'd arrived, were they? Now, neither today is a disciple and a disciple maker the sort of person who's got all their problems sorted out. A disciple is a learner. If you're here and you think I've got it all sorted, well, you can't be a disciple. But if you're here this morning, you know, honestly, before God, actually, I've got a lot of faults. You know, I'm happy being a Christian and coming here on Sunday, but I don't really want anything more to do with it. You're just the sort of person Jesus is looking for. You're the sort of person who can be a disciple maker. I don't know. How many times did you fail? Who passed their driving test the first time? Who passed their driving test the second time? Who passed it the third time? Who passed it the fourth time? I don't know. I won't ask if anyone's passed it even more times. But that's the reality, isn't it? No one gets in a car and starts driving on the road by themselves, do they? You get in the car and you have lessons, you know, and in those lessons you make some embarrassing mistakes. I wouldn't like to be a driving instructor. You know, you bump into the pavement, you have a few near misses, you stall on the roundabout, you know, and there's queues of people behind you honking their horns and that sort of thing. That's being a disciple. It's not someone who's arrived, you know, it's someone who's willing to learn. And that command, to be a learner and to help others learn as well, to learn about Jesus, is for all of us. Jesus doesn't say, I'm giving you the 11, you know, this command, and I'll give it to those who are called to be vicars and priests and ministers and, you know, full-time Christian workers, but the rest of you, you can just relax. No. He says, you're to teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. Often the church can be like professional footballers, you know, who belong to the team, they get paid well, they have great privileges, but actually for some strange reason this team never play a match. That's absurd, isn't it? We're called to be disciple makers. So that's all of us. How do we make disciples? Verse 18 and 20. Well, actually, there's not a lot about how we do it, but there's a great deal there about who enables us. And that's Jesus. You know, if the challenge of making disciples seems a big one, it comes, if you look there carefully, you know, surrounded by two wonderful promises. You might think that this challenge to make disciples, well, that's all very well for people who are called to go to foreign countries, who are good at learning languages, who can cross cultures. But actually, in that sentence there, go and make disciples, the main verb in Greek is not go, but it's make disciples. The whole sentence revolves around that idea, make disciples. It might specifically involve going somewhere else for some people, but for everyone it means make disciples. You might think, well, for reaching other nations? Goodness me, I can't even reach the people on my street. I can't even reach the people in my own family. They are just so indifferent or hostile to God. They have absolutely no interest whatsoever. The words of the gospel just slide off them. But be encouraged. There's two incredible promises here. You see in verse 18, the promise of all power in Jesus. In verse 20, that Jesus will be with us always. It's a huge task. But what greater promises could you have than the very presence of the presence and the power of God with you and in you through the Holy Spirit to do this task? Look at the power. Verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." The disciples have seen Jesus stop a storm just like that. One word. Heal lepers. Cast out even the most powerful and terrifying demons. Bring dead people back to life again. They've never seen anyone like this. You know, we long for heroes. You know, Hollywood is always making superhero movies. Yeah? But of course, the superhero is just a myth. But here is one who has more power than all of those, and yet is real, who walked around in history, in our time and space. His power is total. All authority in heaven and on earth. In Genesis 1, we repeatedly hear these words. God said, "Let there be," and it was so. God speaks, and it happens. His power is absolute and instantaneous. And when we pray in the name of Jesus, it's a powerful thing. When you consider the plan that God's got for the world mission, you see it needs power, doesn't it? The church began with 120 people of not much. It wasn't much important about them, humanly. They had no military power, no civil power, didn't have much money or influence. But today there are Christians in every country of the world. Even as we're hearing, even in Yemen, predominantly Muslim country, there are Christians there amongst the Yemeni people. There are 3,200 languages into which the Bible has been translated. 6,000 languages worldwide. The Bible is the world's most translated book. You know, the church has gone from almost nothing to a global religion, present in significant numbers on every continent today, in 2,000 years. In that time, it has faced division, backsliding, sometimes almost disappeared in places, faced terrible, terrible persecution. And yet in the face of that division and backsliding and sometimes terrible persecution, it's become a global religion. How did that happen? It happened because the apostles, because the church, obeyed the command. Therefore, go and make disciples. Let me just adjust this microphone. So when, you know, you tell your friends, "I'm a Christian," or when they ask you, "What did you do on Sunday?" and you say, "I went to church," and or they ask, "Why do you believe?" or "You're very religious," and you say something, you feel my words are very inadequate. Expect. You know, when you speak the words of God, they're the words of God. They will speak to people's heart. The power of God is with you. If Jesus had all power, what should we do? You know, we should rest in that power. So often we're too powerful. We are too strong. We think we can organize, we can manage, we can plan, we can sort it out ourselves. Actually, what we really need is to discover more our weakness. That actually, you know, we're hopeless. That we can't do anything without the power of God. Do we take it seriously, the power of God? Do we pray as we should? You know, I just wonder, God longs to work through us. There weren't many of us here last night for the Tough Talk, but it was really good. There was a sense of God's presence there, you know, and God spoke to people. What would happen if before every event that we did, maybe a service like this, a smaller group, one of our weekly events, we actually stopped and spent 10 whole minutes in prayer, saying, God, we can't do anything. You've got all power. We expect you to work. What would happen? What would happen? We need that weakness so we might know this immense power of God. That's the power of God that enables us to make disciples. Then there's the program, verse 19. Jesus said, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we read this verse and it's taught and preached in churches as if it only refers to sending out missionaries, sending people to work in different languages and different cultures. However, as I said, the main verb in the sentence is not go, but make disciples. So mission is not something for a select few who are called to work far away. Actually, disciple making is the normal everyday business of the church. So what does it involve? Well, it means that, you know, the going for us, I think, might involve more a sort of passive going. It's being ready to actively say, why do I believe? It means a willingness to live out a life that says Jesus is Lord. The New Testament hasn't got a lot of direct commands to evangelism, surprisingly. A lot of it is simply on living it out. But that makes sense. If you think about the people the epistles, the gospels first came to, you know, slaves, ordinary working people, spend their lives picking vines, cooking or cleaning, working as slaves. If they physically spend all their time talking about Jesus, their masters, their bosses are going to get very irritated. But likewise today. You know, we're given all sorts of tasks and jobs to do that we've got to get on with. But we've got to be ready to give a reason for the hope we've got within us. I once worked for a firm of solicitors, and there was a man who came round every month to clean the windows, and he was a Christian. And he wanted to tell everyone about Jesus, and he meant everyone. And so one day he came into the office and he saw the secretary had a little cross round her neck. And he said to her, are you saved by the blood of the Lamb, love? And Julie, the secretary, was a bit stunned. She didn't know what to say. So when he'd gone, she asked me, what did he mean, Simon? She was a bit sort of shocked by it. Well, he evangelized after a style. In a sense, it was almost as if he threw sort of evangelistic hand grenades at people and then left other people to pick up the pieces. In one way, you know, he had a boldness and a perseverance I quite haven't got. On the other hand, it probably wasn't quite the best way of evangelizing. One of the few passages that actually directly talks about evangelism in the New Testament is in Colossians, and Paul tells the workers there to make the most of every opportunity. It doesn't say make the opportunity, but when the opportunity occurs, make the most of it. Now, our going is being ready to use those opportunities when they occur and praying for them to occur. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer everyone. You know, be ready to use the opportunities. It's a more passive thing. It's a bit like fishing. You know, you wait patiently for a bite, and then when there's a bite, the skill is in reeling the fish in. We're to make disciples. We've talked a bit about that already. The disciple is something that's taught and caught. And as we explain the scriptures to each other, as people see the gospel lived out in our lives, they will see the reality of Jesus. And especially as they see us together as a body of Christians, they can see the nature of Jesus amongst us. They see the love and the relationship amongst us. And finally, there's a promise at the end here, isn't there? Verse 20, of the presence of Jesus. And surely I will be with you to the very end of the age. You know, part of being a disciple is seeing changed lives of obedience to Jesus. But the blessing is this, that it's not simply, you know, cold obedience. Actually, it's a relationship with a living person who is in us by his Spirit, who we know, That's the key thing. It's a relationship with a God of love forever and ever. And that's where Matthew ends, with that relationship. Jesus will be with the apostles and his disciples forever. In times of darkness and doubt and stress and worry, we have that wonderful promise. He'll be with us to the end of the age. So what do we do about it? We're thinking about developing a vision as a church. What does it mean for us as a church? How do we take this passage from Matthew 28 about making disciples and apply it to what we individually, corporately do as a church? Here's one example of a church that, well, a church decided to do, to put it into practice, which is a good example. This was the Diocese of Singapore about 20 years ago. They translated the idea of making disciples into this memorable form, and it's called it the 1-1-3 vision. And that was, each person would reach one person, that's 1-1, in the next 3 years. It's a growing church. It's a very simple way of helping us each to recognise we're called to make disciples. And we're going to spend time thinking about developing this in the future for us as a church. We have two prayer and vision nights on October the 12th and November the 29th. You know, we're going to think about what it means to make disciples, how we need to change, how we need to change to become a disciple-making church. Please remember those dates. Don't think it's just for someone else. It's just for the keen people. It's just for the people who normally go to the meetings. That's something for all of us, because the call to make disciples is for each one of us. Let's pray.